and move closer to that end, feel free. It's weird to preach when you know there's somebody directly behind you, and I just, you know, it's not fair to Kevin to have to look at the back of my head all morning. So I brought a children's sermon in my pocket, and even though you all are sophisticated and all that, so this is my Swiss Army knife. I bought it in Switzerland, and it was before TSA was a thing, but in Germany they wanded you with this thing that looked like a barbecue starter, and my dad was sure that this would make the thing go off and I would have to leave it behind. And I said, Dad, they sell these in the airport. I don't think it's a problem, because you can get these all over Germany and Switzerland. But I decided when I was in Switzerland, I wanted to buy a Swiss Army knife. And it has all kinds of tools. It's got this thing for doing your fingernails, and it's got a thing, oops, I can never get this one up. It has scissors in it. It even has, of all things, a toothpick, which I haven't tried to get out for a while, so maybe I'm not gonna get it out. And a tweezers that you can pull out here. Clearly it's been in my drawer too long. And it has a wine screw. Okay, so what I want you to imagine is that if I decided, since I couldn't get the toothpick out, to use that to clean my teeth. Wrong tool for the right job, right? So what in the letter, first letter to the Corinthians that we just heard, Paul is talking about that different people have different gifts and that we don't all have the same gifts, but that God's Spirit manifests itself. It is present in all of us. And so whether you are 10 or 100, you have, as a Christian, the gifts of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And maybe your gift is preaching, maybe it's teaching, maybe your gift is making sure that things are in the right place at the right time. Your mom has a gift for organizing, your grandmother has a gift for music. Everybody has something, but that what's important is we figure out what our gift is, and sometimes you need help with that, to figure that out. But that when you know it, that you can use it to give praise and thanks to God, that all of the gifts are good. And so whether we're young or old, we have something to share. So all of these people here have gifts. So it's just a matter of figuring out where to share them. So after weeks of talking about the advent of Jesus, his birth, the swaddling clothes, the shepherds, the manger, all of his visitors, the star in the sky, all of that kind of stuff, and then the baptism, and it's been all of this get ready kind of stuff. We are finally now at the place where we can talk about Jesus all grown up and getting to work. And it's a curious little story that John tells us, and he is the only one of the four gospel writers to share this story. And John says, first of all, this takes place on the third day. Which, if your memory is like mine, it's like, okay, well, this is the third day. What happened on days 1 and 2? And what is he counting? And so if you go back to the first chapter of the gospel, you'll find that after this incredible poetic piece about the light and the word and all of that, the writer tells us that the priests and the Levites had come to Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist about his identity. Who was John? Was he Moses? Was he Elijah? Was he a prophet? What was he using his gifts for? And John said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And on the next day, or for the purposes of counting, the first day after John talked to the Jewish leaders, Jesus is walking down the path, and John sees him and says, here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away of the sin of the world. And Andrew and Simon Peter, who had been two of John's disciples, pick up their stuff and immediately leave and go to follow Jesus. And Peter declares, this is the Messiah. On the second day after John talked to the Jewish leaders, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And while they're in Galilee, Andrew and Peter run into their friend Philip, who says, oh, I want to come with you and follow Jesus. And Philip says to Nathanael, you need to meet this guy. Come and follow Jesus. And it's in that moment that Nathanael famously says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he decides that it does. And so he follows Jesus. And he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And so now it is the third day after Jesus talked to the Jewish leaders about how, or excuse me, after John talked to the Jewish leaders about how he was preparing for the way for one greater than him. And now, third day, Jesus finally arrives. He is ready to go. And the setting, we are told, is at a wedding. And it was most likely, I read this last night, a Wednesday, because the rabbis taught that if a virgin was to get married, it should be on a Wednesday. So there they were, probably in this little town of Cana. We're not really sure where it is. There are some traditional thoughts that it was maybe about 9 or 10 miles away from Nazareth. Nazareth is a little bit off the beaten path, so Cana really was. And if you go to the Holy Land, you'll find that there is a place where they say the wedding was, and they have old stone jars like the ones that have been there, and there's, we don't know where Cana was. But we do know that Jesus was there with his 4 brand new disciples, and they had been invited to a wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but in my experience, the only reasons that people ever feel comfortable making that kind of last-minute invitation to a wedding is if they're very, very rich, and it doesn't matter what the headcount is, because everybody's going to get something. Or they don't have a lot to share, but they're willing to share what they have, and so 5 more guests still isn't going to make a difference. It's impossible to know the setting of this story, but somehow for me it is always easier to imagine that Jesus went to a humbler wedding, not a big fancy wedding, but that it was a family that was willing to open up their home and share what they had. They were celebrating the wedding of their daughter, and so this is where Jesus finds himself on the third day of his public ministry. Now, Mary is also invited, and she is the one who gets to Jesus first. And she says, not, oh, it's so good to see you. What's been going on? Where have you been? Heard you were with John. She says, they've run out of wine. At my sister Lisa's wedding, my father came up to me and said, you need to do something about your mother. Nobody is going through the cake line. You need to do something about your mother. So I did. But I went and said, Mom, you need to go through the cake line. Nobody's going through the cake line. Dad's driving us all crazy. But there's always somebody at a wedding like that has, you know, we need to do blah, blah, blah. That time, it was my dad. All too often, though, we think of Mary as being meek and mild, but in his commentary on the Magnificat, Martin Luther pointed out that the description of Mary as a humble servant is not a description of her personality. It is her economic and social condition. So to put it plainly, Jesus did not come from a rich family. That's what it means to say that she was humble. And so we shouldn't just sort of assume that she was this quiet, sweet, retiring young thing. And of course, at this point, Jesus is 33. She's been around for a while. Women get tougher and stronger and more themselves as they get older, not less. In Jesus' time, weddings were known as drinking parties, and wine was the celebration drink that you had. And so a wedding party could actually go on for days, for like 2 weeks. So it was important to have things for people to drink. And so to run out of wine would have been a colossal embarrassment for this family and a really lousy way for a young couple to start out their marriage journey thinking, well, yeah, the service was nice, but the reception was because we didn't have enough of everything. At my wedding, they ran out of appetizers, and my father said, you need to do something. We're running out of appetizers. I said, Dad, that's it. When they're gone, they're gone. So I had learned something in 10 years. Be prepared with a good answer. Now, I have often thought that Mary's insistence that Jesus take care of the problem is a sign of his mother being bossy, kind of like my dad. But Dr. Eliseo Perez Alvarez makes a strong point when he says, her words, do whatever he tells you, point to Mary's discipleship, a trait that is displayed throughout her entire life. And so in spite of the fact that her son is somewhat rude in his response, in spite of being a single mother who could have been punished with a death sentence, in spite of the fact that Mary was not allowed to choose the name of her first fruit of her womb, in spite of the fact that Mary had to run away from persecution to her cousin's home, still Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Now, another view of that is that the word that Jesus uses to talk to his mother, woman, could actually be more interpreted as dear woman. And so that rather than being a bossy Mary and a sassy Jesus responding, that it might have actually been a term of endearment, that it would have been a moment of his gently saying to his mom, it's just not time yet. But whatever the truth of it is, Mary clearly believes that Jesus can manage the problem. So there are these jars, these big, huge jars. And there was no running water, of course, so they had to go to the well and draw up the water and fill the jars, each one, which must have taken quite a bit of time or a lot of people to get this done. But when the jars are all full, the servants have the next step to do, and they are key. Jesus says to them, now draw some out of the jars and take it to the chief steward. This was the man in charge of the party. This was the sommelier, the guy, you know, who's kind of got his nose a little bit in the air and wants to make sure everything's good. The servants had to have been mystified. They knew that the jars had been filled with water, but as they're taking it out of the jar and giving the man a taste, it looked different from what they had drawn from the well. But they don't want to make a scene or get into trouble, and so they don't say anything. They wait for the steward to figure out what was going on. In the ritual manner of a wine steward, he takes a beaker and he tastes the liquid, determines that it's good wine, and he must have looked so surprised because he says, this is excellent wine. You know, this is the best wine. Why did they wait? And I've got to think he thought the servants were somehow guilty of getting it wrong and not serving the right stuff first. Now, there have been and will continue to be tons of paper and tons of effort expanded on the ideas around the numbers that are given in the test, whether 6 stone jars makes a difference and whether 50 to 20 gallons were in these big amphoras. And while the material, what were they made of? And was that special that they were stone? Now, people get all wrapped up trying to figure out the math of this miracle. And the point is, a lot of water was turned into some really good wine. That's the point. Not what kind of jars or where they were from or who made the jars or how much wine there was, but some water was changed into really good wine. Some scholars want to further demystify the event by changing the amount and saying, well, it was just a little bit. It was just the amount that was poured out to drink. It wasn't everything in those big containers. But again, this misses the point that Jesus turns a whole lot of water into a whole lot of wine. When the steward gets to the host, he offers what might be considered a criticism or maybe just a statement of fact. And he says, you know, I've served a lot of feasts and a lot of banquets. I know my wine. And you have saved the best for last. This is not the way that it's done. You can almost see there's judgment, you know, of these silly yokels from Cana. They don't know any better, and they served the cheap stuff, and now they're serving the good stuff. You have reversed a time-honored tradition. First, you serve the bottles that have the corks. Then you get to the screw tops. The boxed wine comes last. This guy had it all reversed. We don't know what the host had to say, and the scene ends there, and we are left to fill in the blanks. And what John tells us is the disciples, newly chosen and newly called, believe that in Jesus this result is an epiphany of who he is. What John emphasizes is that this is the first sign that reveals that God's presence is unhindered within Jesus, that there is nothing Jesus can't do, and that this event is because of God's glory that dwells within Jesus. On an ordinary day, a couple is married. They've been doing that throughout the ages. A young man from Nazareth reveals that he has creative powers that can affect even nature. Can you imagine to be at a wedding and see that something incredible has happened? It's not magic, it's not a trick, it's a miracle and a sign of who Jesus is and an uncovering to let us see the light that shines out of Jesus and that we can see that God is still at work creating things within our world. It is an uncovering, a manifestation, an epiphany that shows us that Jesus' hour has come and that he is truly connected to the Creator. Now, it's a miracle, but unlike every other miracle that the Gospels report, nothing gets fixed with a person. In other words, all of the other miracle stories that we have, somebody is blind and they can see. Somebody can't walk and they get their ability to walk back. Lazarus gets raised from the dead. Every other miracle that Jesus does is to fix something that's been broken. But this is the one case that Jesus does a miracle purely for joy. To me, this is the joy miracle of things. That it wasn't that it was just an easy kind of throwaway and the really good stuff comes later when he raises people from the dead or allows people to see or cures the lepers. It's a way of saying God is involved in everyday things bringing joy to us. It is a miracle of celebration. It is a sign that God is present in every moment of our lives and that there is nowhere that the light of God cannot shine. There isn't any place that's too small or insignificant. There is nothing that cannot be changed by the power of God. Water into wine was the first miracle, and it was an epiphany as much as the wonders of healing the sick and raising the dead. It tells us something about the character of Jesus and who it is that we are following, that he's concerned not just about the big things, like can you see or not, but about the smaller things, which sometimes count even more than the big ones, of how are our hearts, where are we living, what are we doing, how is our life. Jesus wants us to have joy. It's easy to think that that's not what God is about, that God is not about celebration and joy, and that God is about the serious things of the world. But we come here every Sunday and we sing songs of joy and we pray, thanking God for gifts, and then we come to this table every so often and another miracle happens. And we get to participate in that. And that miracle of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is a way of keeping us satisfied, keeping us nurtured, keeping us filled with the joy of God. We don't pay enough attention to that miracle and see that something incredible has happened, but God chose to take the most ordinary of things and do something miraculous. We are called to expect those kinds of happenings all the time. And when you expect to see something wonderful, darn if you don't actually find it. If you expect to find joy, you probably will. If you expect to have something celebrated, it probably can be. It's just a matter of using your gifts and paying attention and being willing to step out there and share the good news of Jesus Christ. May God's light shine in you richly. May you know his joy today and always. Amen.